Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you all again. As Nathan said, my name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. So it's good to have you here, whether in person or online. It is good to be together. We are currently in a series in the book of Genesis titled Back to the Beginning. And this morning we're up to Genesis 14. And I want to do something a little bit different. I want to give us an overview of this chapter. As most books in Genesis seem to be, there's a lot of names, there's a lot of places, and there's a lot of stuff going on. And so I thought it'd be good just to walk through this chapter and get a feel for what's happening before we dive into each section a bit more intentionally. It's our practice to open our Bibles and to read through these chapters and see what God has to say. So please turn with me, if you haven't already, to Genesis 14. And this chapter is really about a group of kings from the north who have decided to make war and come down into the south against a group or a confederacy of kings in the south. And these kings of the south have been serving the kings of the north for 12 years. And they're subjects to the north. They've been paying tribute to them and supplying them with soldiers and finances and resources to support their military kingdoms and their military campaigns. But they decide enough is enough, and so in the 13th year, they join forces and rebel against the kings of the north. Now, the kings of the north, as you can imagine, aren't happy with this. So in the 14th year, they join together, and they march towards the lands of the southern kingdom. And they come through, pillaging and ransacking and looting and raiding and taking everything and killing everything that they can get their hands on. Their warpath brings them down on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and then it's towards the south of the Dead Sea that the southern kings put up a fight and attempt to stand their ground. Well, the southern kings are unsuccessful in this. The northern kings defeat them and a number of people flee, and after the battle, the northern kings loop around and head back north along the west side of the Jordan River. During this conquest, the kings capture Lot, Abram's nephew. And he's been living near Sodom, and they capture everything belonging to him as well. And they make it all the way up to Dan, which is in the north. It's at the very top of most Bible maps in the back of your Bible. And during their journey north, someone escapes and reports to Abram everything that has happened, including his nephew Lot's capture and his being taken hostage. And so Abram, in his decisive fearlessness, assembles a small army of 318 trained men, and pursues these kings as far as Dan. And after employing some military tactics, Abram and his army launch a surprise attack which utterly devastates these four kings and their armies. And that was far bigger than anything Abram could have brought together. The devastation was so great that these kings were now the ones fleeing. And Abram and his army continue to pursue them to Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And that's so far north it doesn't even appear on the Bible map. I know you're all about to have a look at them, just to prove me wrong. It's all right, I've got some maps. So, having defeated these kings and rescuing his nephew Lot and his possessions and the people with him, Abram returns to the land as a victorious conquering general. There's no way that Abram could have won that victory except that God was with him. And God fought the battle for him. In the end, the battle and the victory belongs to the Lord. After Abram returns from defeating the kings, he's met by the king of Sodom, who obviously didn't join Abram in his pursuit, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And we read that while Melchizedek was the king, he was also priest of God Most High. Melchizedek praised Abram for his bold action and gave glory to God, recognizing that he was the one who gave victory to Abram. And we see that Abram's response is to give back to God. Well, the king of Sodom isn't quite on the same page. He wants to praise and honour Abram by splitting everything that was brought back. He would take the people, Abram could have the possessions. But Abram's a man of principle, and so out of principle, he doesn't want to take anything that could be construed as the people of Sodom making him rich. Instead, he takes just enough food for the 318 men who went to war with him. That's the overview of this chapter. It's a somewhat remarkable chapter. It's a chapter dropped into Genesis to continue building this character profile of the man Abram. And these links are connected and helping to develop Abram from this pagan idol worshipper from Ur of the Chaldeans into the father of the nation of Israel. I don't know if you picked up the theme as we worked through this passage. It's quite a strong theme that actually ties in with the title of the message today, which is "The Victory is the Lord's." It comes out of what Melchizedek says in says to Abram in verse 20, and it's quite clear in the outcome of Abram's defeat of the northern kings, that God in his faithfulness is the one who gave Abram the victory. Now, in essence, this is quite a simple theme, and yet it's also a reminder that I think we need like on a daily basis, if not an hourly basis. I wonder, for you listening to this message this morning, what events or circumstances are happening in your life where you need to be reminded that God is faithful and he is the one who gives the victory? What situations are you facing in your life that might require you to rely on the faithfulness of God and take decisive action, trusting him for the victory? If perhaps it's something physical or something mental, emotional or spiritual, it could be a number of things in your life that you feel defeated about, a number of things that might require you to stand up and take action for God. We know there's going to be a number of things coming that we're going to have to stand up and take action for God. We need to remember that the victory belongs to the Lord. Now, the victory that comes might not be the way you imagined it or what you were hoping for, but you need to remember that God knows what he's doing, and the way God plans it is for your good. So the question we're asking today is, how are we as believers to understand God's faithfulness? And the answer is somewhat simple, and I've already alluded to it, so I'll answer the question now and then we'll see it unfold through the passage. We are to understand that God in his faithfulness gives his people the victory. God in his faithfulness gives his people the victory. So as we turn back to Genesis 14, let me pray. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear your word. Give us minds to understand your word. Give us hearts to believe and trust your word. Encourage us, challenge us, remove any distractions from us, we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at Genesis 14 in a bit more detail. Now, I've got some headings to break it up, and these aren't my own. I have borrowed them from another commentator, so I just wanted to let that be known. But they should help us as we move along. And so, point number one, the first thing we see is the invasion. This is in verses 1 to 7. And as I promised, I've got some maps to help us get an idea of where these are located. So, verse 1, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedaloma, king of Elam, and so he's the king of the kings, okay? He's the leader of these men. And Tidal, king of Goim, are the kings of the north, right? And you can see they're the Eastern Confederacy. They're the kings of the north because they are occupying kind of that land along the Euphrates River. And so they're located in the Mesopotamian region. These are the four kings who have been subjugating the five southern kings for 12 years. And we see who they are in verse 2. There's Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And so those are the kings on the west side down there, and they're down near Sodom. And so they're the ones who joined forces hoping to repel the attack of the northern kings. And they set up to fight in the valley of Siddim, which is next to and part of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. And so as Kedaloma brings the kings of the north down, we read in verse 5 that he also defeats the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheba-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. So these are the other city-states along the war path of the northern kings. It's not just these five kings in verse 2 that they're going to destroy, but they're going to utterly devastate everything and everyone in their path. And so they make their way south all the way down to El-Paran. You can see that on the bottom of the map. And then they head back north to Hazazon-Tamar to defeat the Amorites. And then you can see there underneath Sodom That's where they meet the five southern kings in the valley of Siddim, south of the Dead Sea. I just want you to notice something in particular. That's the word defeated in verse 5. In Hebrew, the word means to be destroyed, to kill, to slaughter. There's a sense in which it's a complete and utter devastation. This word appears four times in this chapter, verses 5, 7, 15, and 17. And it refers to the way the kings of the north came down and defeated everything in their path. But to jump ahead a little bit and give a glimpse of the hope and the victory that is to come, it's also used to describe the way Abram defeats these four kings. And we'll get to that in a little while. So that's the invasion. That sets us up for our second point, which is the confrontation. As we've noted, these southern kings aren't going down without a fight. In fact, we could assume that due to their rebellion, they were more than willing to stand up against the hordes of the northern kings. And so in verse 8, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim. And so they're armed to the teeth. They're ready to fight. And it's there that the four northern kings meet them. Four kings against five kings. A bit like Lord of the Rings. We get a description of the valley of Siddim, which is, you can see there, it's just to the south of the Dead Sea. Verse 10 tells us that it was full of bitumen pits or tar pits. Bogs that if you stepped into them, there was no way of getting out. We read before that the kings of the north utterly devastated and defeated these five southern kings and actually caused those kings, particularly of Sodom and Gomorrah, to flee. It says that some fell into the tar pits and the rest fled to the hill country. Now, whether that's the other kings or the armies as well, I'm not sure, but either way, the entire defense has been completely scattered. And now there's nothing standing in the way of these northern kings finishing off their conquest. Verse 11 and 12 tells us that they took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions. So they've ransacked it and pillaged it and plundered it, and they went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Now remember that Lot is a very, very rich man. Genesis 13, 5 and 6 told us that both Abram and Lot had flocks and herds and tents, and their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And these kings had absolutely taken everything, as well as taking Lot captive. And so they begin their journey home from Sodom along the western side of the Dead Sea. And if you ask the question, what's the point of this whole war? I think this is part of the answer, right? That God in his sovereignty has moved kings and nations hundreds of kilometres, and in their anger and their greed, they followed their war path, and Lot is swept up in their midst. And as we're about to see, this gives Abram an opportunity to demonstrate his courage and his fearlessness, as well as his trust and faith in God as he rescues Lot and continues developing this character of Abram. This leads us to the third point, which is the retribution. There is a response from Abram. We see in verse 13 that there is someone who has escaped from these kings, and they come and tell Abram the Hebrew what has happened. This is the first time the word Hebrew is used in the Bible. And we're starting to get an association of Abram with the nation that he was to become the father of. We see that Abram is living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. This is where he had settled back in Genesis 13, verse 18. It's on the west side of the Dead Sea. It's almost completely opposite from Sodom and Gomorrah. And these men were allies of Abram. They probably had a deal where they could all use the land and for their flocks and their herds in exchange for helping each other and coming to each other's defense in times of need. And in verse 14, we read, when Abram heard that his kinsman, his nephew Lot, had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, a couple of things to note here. Now, Abram's army is only 318 strong. And while we don't have the numbers, in relation to the size of four armies of those four kings, I think that's quite a small attack force. Note as well that these are trained men. Now, this speaks to the wealth of Abram. He would have been a man who was far richer than we could imagine for someone in that day and time. And he had the luxury to be able to pull away 318 men from his camp for this campaign. Men who knew how to fight, men who had been trained in war and in battle. He knew that the hearts of men were wicked, and he would need a small army to protect himself and everything that came under his name. And he was able to pull these men away without seriously affecting the day-to-day running of the camp itself. Surely there were men left behind looking after the sheep and cows and goats and donkeys and perhaps guarding the camp or involved in producing goods and resources. But Abram was able to afford this luxury. Finally, these are men born in his house. I think we can assume that these men had been around for at least 18 years, if that's the youngest age for someone to be a part of this army. This gives us an idea of how long Abram had been managing all these people and these possessions and how large his camp had actually become. So Abram takes these 318 trained men and pursues the kings from Hebron all the way to Dan in the north, 193 kilometres away. And they get there, and verse 15 tells us that he divided his forces against them by night. So they launched this surprise attack, and it says they defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Now, as I mentioned earlier, that word defeated is the same word used of the kings back in verses 5 and 7 to explain how they utterly devastated and destroyed and wiped out everything in their path. So we see this word used of Abram and his army and how they utterly devastated and destroyed and slaughtered and conquered the armies of these four kings. That word also means to smite them, to strike them down, to come down hard on them. Such an overwhelming and convincing defeat that now these kings and their armies were the ones fleeing. It says they pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus, which is a further 160 kilometres north of Dan, right at the top of the map there. Just to put that in context, it would be the same as travelling from Paravista to Meningi and then pursuing these kings from Meningi to Robe and coming back. Abram courageously led these 318 trained men over 350 kilometres to defeat the kings and their armies, to rescue Lot and the people who would have been captured along with him, as well as all of his possessions and all of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 16 tells us that he brought back all the possessions. So again, it was such a convincing defeat that he was able to gather up everything that had been taken and bring it back to the rightful owners. Abram was a man of decisive action. He didn't sit on his hands when his nephew's life was in danger. He knew what was right. He knew what he had to do. He knew that these kings who had come through and absolutely devastated the land had done the wrong thing. And Abram was rightly motivated to stand up against this wrongdoing. As a man of principle, he had to pursue them, and to chase after them and enact justice not only for Lot and his camp, but for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and everything that had been taken from them. And he was able to lead these 318 men to do what five southern kings and their armies could not do. This was a victory that was really against all odds. And as we're going to see, this was a victory that could only come by the grace and faithfulness of God. And that leads us to the fourth point, the adoration. We read in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, and again, that's the same word that's been used through the chapter, the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. So straight away we see the contrast between Abram and the king of Sodom. Abram, as we noted, was a man of principle who had to act and had to do something about the injustices and wrongs that had been committed by the northern kings. The king of Sodom, in his weakness and in his cowardliness, refused to participate in pursuing those kings and reclaiming what actually belonged to him and his people. So the king of Sodom goes out to meet Abram, and we see in verse 18 that Melchizedek, king of Salem, also goes out to meet Abram and brings out bread and wine. And it says there that he was priest of God Most High. Now, Melchizedek is a real person, and he's an important person because, as we see later in the book of Hebrews, he prefigures the coming of Jesus Christ. He's a foreshadowing of the one who is to come. We note that he is a king. So Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. And he's the king of a city, which means peace. So in a way, we could say that Melchizedek is a king of righteousness and a king of peace. That should sound familiar to the Lord Jesus and the work that he came to accomplish through his life, death, and resurrection. We also note that he is a priest. This was obviously before the Levitical priesthood was set up. So we have Abraham and we have Isaac and Jacob. And then one of his sons, Levi, would be the father of the tribe of Levi. And they had the role of priests among the nation of Israel. Well, obviously Melchizedek is before that, and so he's not a part of the Levitical priesthood, but he is referred to as a priest because he's a worshipper of God. He has access to God, and he would bring sacrifices to God, and we see that he would speak on behalf of God. And so he brings out the bread and the wine, and in verse 19 and 20 we see that he blessed him. He blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." We see that Melchizedek realizes that Abram has been blessed by God, that God is with him. But Abram does not yet have a saving faith in God. That does happen in chapter 15 when Abram believes the Lord and it's counted to him as righteousness, a very important phrase. But at the moment, he's just a God-fearing man who lives with the right principles, the right convictions. He's heard the voice of God as he was called from Ur of the Chaldeans and brought down to the promised land. He's not yet entered into a saving relationship with God. But even so, Melchizedek realizes that God must be with Abram, because there's no way that Abram could have won the victory in the face of overwhelming odds except that God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth, delivered your enemies into your hand and gave you the victory. The phrase God Most High describes the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God. There is no one above God. There's no one on God's level. He is above all things, and everyone and everything in all creation is subject to Almighty God. He is God Most High. And this God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Melchizedek recognizes that God is the creator of heaven and earth, that he is the one who owns and possesses heaven and earth, that God is the upholder and the sustainer of heaven and earth, that God is the ruler and administrator over heaven and earth. This is not a small, light statement that Melchizedek is making. And again in verse 20, "Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek gives glory to God by recognizing that God is the one who has won the battle, who has given the victory to Abram by delivering Abram's enemies into his hands. Verse 20 finishes by saying that Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now what this is saying is that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils from the conquest they had just been on. And this is a fairly common practice. This is not teaching tithing, which was to be a response of the Israelites of giving back to God the first fruits of their produce in thanks for the way that he had blessed them. And we can safely claim this because if you look in Hebrews 7, it says, "See how great this man was to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." That's Hebrews 7 verse 4. So the reference is to the spoils and to the plunder of war. And there's a small application here, I think. And Melchizedek realized that God was with Abram by the life that he lived. And in the same way, for those of us who are Christians, it should be obvious from the life that we live that God is with us. You know, there should be no explanation for my life apart from God being in my life. There should be no explanation for the words that I say, the way that I act, the choices I make, or the responses I have to the difficult times, to the times of adversity, for the things that the world would throw at me, except for God being in my life. And that is the adoration from Melchizedek to Abram. And this leads us finally to the self-renunciation. The self-renunciation, verses 21 to 24. We see that Abram has grown in his character and in his humility. This dialogue happens between Melchizedek and Abram. And here's the king of Sodom deciding now would be a good time to chime in. He says in verse 21, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Effectively, he's asking to split evenly what Abram has brought back. This tells us a lot about the character of the king of Sodom. He didn't even lift a finger in this battle. In fact, he stayed behind and didn't even go with Abram, And yet he still has the audacity to ask for a 50-50 split. This is where we see Abram's growth, his character development. He responds to the king from verse 22, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Again, we see Abram acting out of his principles and his conviction. He recognized that God has delivered his enemies into his hands and has won the victory for Abram. And now, having been given an offer to take the goods for himself, he actually declares that he's basically made an oath with God, saying, "I'm not going to take anything from you because I don't want anyone thinking you have made me rich." Abram turns away the offer of the king of Sodom and instead gives everything back to him, apart from the tenth that he's given to Melchizedek, because he recognizes that none of it was Abram's to begin with. So in this way, he humbles himself and he almost brings himself down to the sort of lower levels of humility. That's a good thing. James 4 verse 6 says, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." This character development is all part of preparing Abram for what's going to happen in Genesis 15. Verse 24 finishes this chapter. It says, "I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol and Mamre take their share." So really the only thing Abram does take is food enough for the 318 men who risked their lives and put their lives on the line, stuck their necks out for these people that they really had nothing to do with, unlike the king of Sodom. And that's really the end of this chapter. What do we learn from this chapter? It's a remarkable chapter. What does this chapter mean for us? You asked the question at the beginning, how are we to understand God's faithfulness? We highlighted the answer that God in his faithfulness gives his people the victory. If we think about what this means for our day-to-day lives, I think we can boil it down into this idea that like Abram, we are to be people of decisive action, trusting in God's faithfulness for the victory. We saw that Abram acted out of his principles and his convictions, knowing what was right and believing what was right and doing what was right. And I think we need to understand that there are moments in our Christian life where we too need to be people of decisive action. People who are willing to act heroically when wrongs are committed. People who act in principle from what we know and believe to be true from God's word. To do what is right. We need to be people who operate in black and white, not a fuzzy grey area where everything is accepted and permissible and tolerated. We need to stand up for the abused and the oppressed and those who can't defend themselves. We need to be willing to stick our necks out, to perhaps put ourselves in harm's way when others find themselves in harm's way. And this is something that we need to be prepared for now. Now, Abram didn't train the 318 men when Lot had been captured. He'd already prepared them and trained them up, knowing a day would come when they would need to stand up and fight for what is right. And in the same way, we need to be prepared today for what lies ahead tomorrow. In some circumstances, I don't need to go into detail, but in some circumstances, the fight is already here and we need to prepare ourselves for the battle. And as we do this, we trust in God's faithfulness that he will provide for us, that he will deliver us. We trust that he will win the victory according to his good pleasure and his good purposes. As I said earlier, the victory might not be the way that we imagined it or the way that we would do things, but we trust that God is good, that he is holy, that he is sovereign, and that he knows what he's doing. The final thing I want to say is that the most decisive action that each one of us here today must make is the decisive step of committing your life to Jesus Christ. The decisive step of putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Most of us here today, I think we've come to that point in our life of denying ourselves and turning our back on the world and no longer trusting in ourselves and taking up our cross and becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, having a right standing before God. But if you have never taken that decisive step, then I want you to know that this is the most important step for you to take. This is the message of the gospel, that God is a holy God. And there is no sin that dwells in his presence. He is an infinitely holy God. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners who have broken the law of God, and the wages of sin is death, which is eternal condemnation and eternal punishment. And that is the state which every person on this planet, both past, present and future, will find themselves in. They cannot pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and try harder and raise themselves up to the heights of heaven. And in light of such a predicament, because we could not pull ourselves up to God, God had to leave heaven and come to earth. And he came to this earth in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin who lived a sinless and perfect life, who went to the cross and there died, and bearing the sins of everyone who would turn to him and trust him for eternal life. And he was buried. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended back to the right hand of God the Father. And he now offers forgiveness of sins and righteousness and eternal life to everyone who will turn away from this world and turn away from dead religion and turn away from self-righteousness and turn toward Jesus Christ, throwing themselves upon his mercy. That is the offer that the gospel makes to you. And it's a good offer. But it requires a decisive step of action. And if you've never taken that step of faith, then I plead with you, and I urge you this very day, while you have time, in your heart of hearts, do business with God and believe in his Son, Lord Jesus Christ. If you will do that, you will find the Saviour who will take you in. And he will wash away your sins, and he will clothe you with his righteousness, and he will come and live inside of you, and he will be preparing a place for you in heaven one day when you die. Be decisive and commit your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the world we live in is increasingly becoming one that is confused, unsure and uncertain. We need to be people of decisive action, and people who will stand up for what is right, people who know your word and are convinced and convicted of the truths of your word. Help us to prepare ourselves today for the battles we will face tomorrow. Help us to trust in your faithfulness that you will provide for us, that you will deliver us, and that you will bring about the victory according to your good pleasure and purpose. I pray for any here that are being challenged to make that decisive step to committing their lives to you. I pray they would take that step. In so doing, they would find the Lord Jesus there ready to wash away their sins, to clothe them with his righteousness, to come and live inside of them and to invite them to the place he is preparing for them in heaven. Thank you for the message this morning. We ask and commit these things to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.